Okay, let's do this. Let's crack open the word. We are in Psalm 135 this morning. Psalm 135. If you do not have a Bible, we have a couple back on the table, and you can grab one of those. If you actually don't own a Bible, you can take one of those and keep it. Okay, Psalm 135. We've been going through a few psalms. We're now in Psalm 135, which is another psalm of praise, and there's a lot of psalms of praise, but this one is a little bit distinct in the fact that it's got some central concepts that give the reason for our praising God, and we're going to see that all of them have that, but this one sits a little bit more on the side of reason, which I kind of like. There's some particular parts in here that excite me because I'm kind of a geek, and I enjoy those parts, and hopefully you will be enjoying them too. One of those things is the comparison between the so-called gods of other nations and our God. And in particular, what we find in this passage is it's going to focus on the gods of the Egyptians and the Canaans compared to the God of Israel, the one true living God. And you're going to see a pretty stark contrast between them. And one of the things that we're going to see is the difference between the power and the mercy of those gods, the gods of the other nations, and the God of Israel, who is our God also. And we'll get into that more, but the power and the mercy. Big difference. A lot of people worship a lot of things, but our God has power and he gives mercy. And I am so thankful for both of those things. Power to deliver and mercy to overlook our many shortcomings. Now, I know that none of you have shortcomings, but I'm going to make a confession. I've got a shortcoming or two here and there. And I am so great. And my wife says, yeah, did you hear that? That's my helpmate. That's my helpmate right there. Yeah, a little emphasis there too. The next thing we find here is that which encompasses God's power, and specifically his power to create and govern the things which he has created, to govern them, to watch over them. You know, some have this idea that God is the clockmaker God. He spun it all up and then he threw it away and he walked away from it just to let it do its thing. And this psalm points out the fact that God isn't that God. He's very much into governing his creation. And yet with such a gentle hand that he wouldn't strip decision and choice away from us. And again, I'm very appreciative to that, and we're going to see that. And as we talk about this, again, that division between these other gods and our God, the other gods have some really interesting stories. I mean, you go into mythology, and really that's what it is, and you start hearing about their idea of what the creation of the earth is, or how the earth is suspended on the back of a turtle or an elephant or a man. I mean, they're creative, for sure. I think mushrooms and all those things were around long before our time, because they created some crazy stuff. But the truth is, we're going to get down to some facts pertaining to our God. Who he is, what he has really done, things that we know to be true, and we're going to declare them in praise, because those would be classified as mythology or at best demon activity. And our God is the creator, and he is the one who governs his creation. Next, we're going to find that in this psalm, it starts out with praising the Lord, it finishes praising the Lord, and in between, like I said, it's going to give you a host of reasons why. We're just going to sit and reason with our God together as we worship him. Finally, what is interesting in this psalm is that almost every single verse is another quotation from Old Testament passages that occurred before this time. That's pretty unique. So if you open up your Bible and you have one of those that's got the cross-reference verses down the center, you're going to find that there's an Old Testament passage associated with every single verse here. And I think that's pretty awesome. So you have a lot of scripture packed into this scripture. And I think that's kind of fun as we get into this. So we're going to go through a little bit of history of what God has done for the nation of Israel and what he's done for all of us in creation. Because if he hadn't done it, you and I would not be here. We would be a vapor in the wind. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't even be a vapor because nobody would have created us. So here we go. Let's just jump in. Verse 1, Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Right off the bat, we're going to see the association of this psalm again with the nation of Israel. It's very central to Israel. It doesn't exclude us, but our time hadn't come yet. The church hasn't been born yet. It won't be born and for about another 1,000 years until the book of Acts chapter 2 shows the birth of the church. So the nation of Israel is very focal. And what we find here is this is a reference to the tabernacle. The temples had not been built yet. We know that these psalms here are slightly before Solomon's time, and Solomon might have a little input in there. David's got, again, 72 of these psalms, and we don't know who the author is here, but we know that we're referencing the tabernacle, and if you looked at the tabernacle, it's one interior building with a material type of fencing, if you would, for the courtyard, and that's going to come into play as he's talking about this. So we're talking, again, about the system of worship that was given to the Israelites. And he's going to bring up two different divisions. Now, remember, picture that tabernacle, that building that was made in the center where the priests would enter, and the outer courtyard. And that's what he's going to speak about. He says, first, those who stand in the house, that's one of the references there, is again speaking of the tabernacle itself. It's talking about that structure in the inside that you would have to enter in. The deal is that only two groups of people could enter in, the priests and the Levites. And although all of them are priests, not all of them, or all of them are Levites, not all of them are serving in the same capacity of priests. And so you're going to find that that's speaking specifically to that group of people. And then we get to the next division, and it says those who are in the courts of the house of our God. And it refers to all the Israelites, anybody who would come in and worship, which also included during that period of time, anybody who was a slave who was purchased, not a hireling, that's what the word tells us, but a purchased slave who was also circumcised and wanted to partake of the Passover and be involved. And if you're interested in going further with that, that's in Exodus 12:49. What I think is the most important piece here is that it didn't matter which division you were in. The psalmist is calling them to praise. He says, if you're a priest, if you're a Levite, if you're the high priest, if you're in there doing the sacrifices, if you're the one who's bringing the showbread inside, or if you're the person who's coming in the courtyard, or if you're the person who has been purchased and circumcised and joined in with the Jews, all are called to the same level of praise of the Lord. And I like that because in our Western culture, what I've seen happen so frequently is we've kind of set the priests aside. We've set those professionals in the church aside and said, really, it's their job to be fully engaged day in and day out in the worship of the Lord, and I do mine on Sundays and Wednesdays. And that kind of mentality has happened inside the church, but that's not the desire of God. It tells us in the Word, as we get into the New Testament, that you and I are to pray without ceasing, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. You and I are to be daily praising the Lord. It's not set apart for a special group of people unless you call that special group of people those who have been redeemed by the Lord and say so. And I think that's so important. When you and I come to that point where we're in a constant state of praise, in prayer, and in worship, the way we view everything in life changes. And we've heard that again and again, and yet we can fall back into that rut where we start to withdraw from praise. We withdraw from prayer. And he says, no, regardless of who you are, jump in and be somebody who is daily praising the Lord. And as again, as we go through the psalm, you're going to see there's a lot of reasons to praise the Lord that is specific to every one of us, not just to those people who might have the so-called profession or the appointment of God to serve in a different leadership role. It's all of his people. And if you're not a daily praiser of the Lord, here's a good question. Why? Why aren't you praising the Lord daily? You know, we talked about this before. You get out of bed and you take that 5 to 10 minutes. And the first thing that happens when your feet hit the ground is you just go through your thanks list. Thank you, Lord, for another morning. Thank you, Lord, that the heat is going to come on soon because it's freezing in here. Thank you, Lord, that the coffee pot still works. I mean, those are trivial things, but to be honest, they're amazing things. Those are amazing luxuries that you and I have. And as we talk about that, it goes further. You know, thank you, Lord, for my wife. Thank you, Lord, for this house. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to read and to have a Bible to read. And you and I should be those people who are praising. And if we're not, there really should be a self-examination that says, why am I not a praiser of God? What's the heart problem going on in me? And I think that's worthy for all of us to examine again and again. And then he goes on to list the first of many reasons that we should praise him. Verse 4, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his special treasure." Now, if you are an Old Testament reader, you know the story of Jacob, and you know that Jacob is a little bit of a scoundrel. He's had some difficulties, and he was given the name Jacob at birth, but when he has an encounter with God, when he wrestles with God after that event, God names him then Israel. He changes his name. And it's pretty significant that both of these names are here because, again, we're going to see that contrast. They are both very important. Jacob, which means supplanter, because when his brother was born first, the twins in the womb, he reached up and grabbed his heel and he tried not to let him go because he wanted to be out first. And even after that, weaseled his way through a lot of life. I mean, that's just kind of his very nature. Well, that was his given name or his birth name, but Israel was a covenant name. And that covenant name is huge because you and I are also under a covenant. The covenant that we're under, the name is Jesus. We're under his covenant, the covenant of grace. But this covenant signified a spiritual bond between all those who would come through that lineage. And I find that really important. They were a chosen people, the Israelites. And if you and I think about this, like Hebrew and the word Jew or Jewish would be similar. If you're talking about an Israelite who is a Hebrew and a Jew, it might be when we're talking about ethnicity, nationality, and spiritual heritage. If you said somebody is an Irish American Christian, this is the covenant peace. The Christian is the covenant peace for you and I. The Israelite is the covenant peace for them. And what I find especially important about this is that it doesn't matter which part of our identity it is that we're associating with, because he calls it all here. He says, Jacob and Israel, who is the same, one and the same. He says, all of you should worship all of God. All of us, everything that's within us. Not anything held back, not anything pulled away from that. We say, but this segment of my life worships God. In my spiritual relationship, when I'm being the spiritual Christian, I'm worshiping God. But when I'm dealing with my ethnicity or my nationality, like during elections, by the way, all of a sudden I don't need to put the worship and praise of God in that compartment. It only belongs in my spiritual compartment. And the psalmist says, no, incorrect. All of us is to worship the Lord. It's to influence everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we bring to him in praise. Because all of us was made by him. And nothing should be withheld. Nothing should be compartmentalized and pulled out for another piece. And then he brings us to the next part. Verse 5, he says, "For I know that the Lord," and by the way, the Lord there is Yahweh, "is great, and our Lord Adonai," in this place, "is above all gods." So again, we see two contrasts. We know that there's many names for the name of God. And here, the psalmist specifically used two different names. The first time in Lord, he used Yahweh, and the second time, Adonai. What we're hearing of is the covenant God. Again, so we just talked about Jacob, and we talked about Israel, the covenant people. Yahweh signifies that he is the covenant God. He is the one who made the covenant with them. Where when we get to Adonai, it signifies his overall power to govern again all of his creation. You see a theme here. He is the covenant God who creates, who establishes the covenant, and then he is the one who maintains it. And although there are several covenants that we've talked about in the Bible, we've gone through this in many of our studies. This covenant here is the Abrahamic covenant. We've been dealing a lot when we went through Hebrews with the Mosaic covenant, a very conditional covenant. And if then, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do good, I will bless you. If you do not keep the covenant which you adhered to, you're going to have troubles. This covenantal covenant, God made a covenant with Abraham, and if Abraham broke it or not, God was going to keep the covenant. He was going to follow through, even if they did not. And that's really significant here when you're talking about the covenantal God over all creation who can govern it. And so this line of the song gives worship to God for being the creator, the covenant maker, and the covenant keeper. Now, I don't know about you, but when I listen to praise worship music, I like the music, but the words are everything to me. If the words aren't what I am looking for, if they don't speak to my heart, then I don't care how great the melody is. It will not be a song I enjoy. And these stanzas or these phrases here in this song or poem, if that's the way you have it, should have some fellow feelings to you. And that's what they do to me. When I read a psalm, I'm trying to get out of that. What is that speaking to the person that was written by, to the people it was written for, and what is it speaking to me? And when I get here, I think about God, our covenant maker, the one who purchased us in his blood, and that covenant of grace, the covenant from Jesus that is an unconditional covenant. You're knuckleheads. I'm a knucklehead. We're all knuckleheads. We cannot keep our end of the covenant, but God keeps his end of the covenant. And again, so when we're talking about praising and worshiping, our part of it should be just as intense as the psalmist here. And if we can't praise him for any other reason than salvation, then that would be a great place to start, because it set us all free. You and I are there. And the psalmist stands solid as he says there in his declaration, I know this to be true of God. I know it for a fact. It's not kind of a wishy-washy thing. That's another piece. Just as we were up here praying for Lainey and Jacob in particular going off to college, or you and your workplace or whatever your endeavor is, there's kind of been this push by culture to say, hey, it's okay that you're a Christian, even that's going away now, as long as you don't bring it here. As long as you don't bring it to school, as long as you don't bring it to work, as long as you don't bring it to our dinner party, as long as you don't, it's a failure for the Christian. That's a fail for us. Because it says start to segment, start to chop out, start to divide who you are. Now there are times when we must be a little bit wiser or more discerning in how we approach the conversation. Whacking somebody in the head with the Bible proverbially or physically, don't do that either, is not a good idea. But for us to withdraw our praise or our prayer at a meal with somebody else because it might make them comfortable is not the call of the Christian. We are to know with surety who our God is, and we are to make that declaration. Now, you don't have to be obnoxious in doing it. If I'm sitting with a group of people and they're all not believers and I know it, I'm still praying. But I'm not going to force them all to pray. And if they stop me in the middle of my prayer and say, hey, would you pray for all of us? I'll gladly do that. I'm not saying be rude and obnoxious and intrusive, but I am saying do not withhold your praise from God regardless of where you go and what you do. We're called to praise with everything that we are. Everything. Withhold nothing from God in any segment of your life. A case through both science and a creation, or creation and history. That's a better way to put it. Creation and history. He's going to make some cases. He's just going to put them out. And again, the Bible is not a textbook of science, but boy, it sure proves what's right again and again and again when all the other theories get old, retired, and replaced by something new. Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. And what a great place for us to start, because whatever pleases the Lord is our benefit. Because what we found pleases him is to create, redeem, and bless his creation. You think about all the things that God could have been, but he's not. What he is a God who desires us tremendously. He desires to create, redeem what we give away after he created it, and then to bless us in all of our doings. I mean, that's in a pretty amazing nature of God. That should inspire praise from each one of us, but it doesn't always do that, and I know that. And in contrast, we should notice that for everything that is within God's reach, there is much that is not within ours. And that's what the psalmist points out here. He says, man, God's got control over everything. He does whatever he pleases. Nobody withholds him. Nobody withstands him. Nobody says, hey, God, stop doing that. And God says, oh, okay. He does what he wants, but you and I are on the other end of the spectrum. We really don't have as much control as sometimes we think we would like to, although we'd probably botch it pretty bad if we did have more control, truth be told. I, for one, as I'm reading this, and he's talking here about the depths of the sea, love this part. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and in the earths and all the deep, thinking, what is in the bottom of all the oceans? I don't know, maybe I'm the only person. Any of you Loch Ness monster fans or those kind of things? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I know Bigfoot because it's Pacific Northwest, but we've also got some pretty cool ocean places here. And I think, man, what's down there? I mean, what really is there? And I know that there's many places that we have not discovered. So I did a little bit of reading, and I'm just going to share this with you. I found this from worldatlas.com. It's an April 17th, 2017 article. So fairly recent. I'd call that pretty recent, within a few months. Here's what the article says. It is said that humans have managed to explore only about 5% of the ocean floor. The remaining 95% of the ocean still remains a mystery. Why in deep sea exploration is such an arduous task, considered by some experts to be more difficult than exploring outer space objects? In fact, more men have stepped on the surface of the moon than dived into the depths of the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, one of the deepest parts of the world's ocean. And then the article goes on to explain why. It says the conditions down there are not good for us. Surprise. It's utter darkness. Even when they go down as deep as they can and they cast the light, I don't know if you've watched any of those videos. I like them. Again, I geek out. And there's something that all of a sudden swims by, and unless it's within about 20 feet, they can't see it. With all their floodlights and everything, it is just down there. It is dark. It is deep. And occasionally in those little subs, when they're down there, you hear them scream out because something will shock them. It just swims by because they can't see it coming and they can't see it going, just a quick blip. And the temperatures at the ocean floor can be near freezing, or because of thermal vents, up to 400 degrees, and it can vary within a matter of feet. We were just talking about that, Dan and Leslie and I. We went to Yellowstone, and we were out there with our kayaks, and Dan was trying to put his hand in one of the thermal vents before it geysered, and the lady's like, "That'll burn your flesh off." That's another one of the reasons. And then the creatures that are down there. I love watching those videos because you see things swim up that look like they have the rope lights on them, with LED rope lights that go around like a discotheque. I mean, they're red, purple, blue, and the red, purple, blue, and they're flashing on and off. And I go, "Oh my goodness, Lord, what have you created?" And then the next thing comes out and it's got razor blades for teeth that are 12 inches long. And you can't see them. Just remember that. You can't see them until they're on you. But the final reason is because of all the pressure. So when we put submersibles down there, if they have any breach in them whatsoever, they'll just fold in like a paper cup. They just collapse immediately. And so you talk about all these adverse conditions in the ocean, but our God not only knows all of what's in the ocean, he doesn't only just know all of the topography. You and I can't hardly get down there, 5%. But he created creatures that can live down there, that can navigate, that can fluctuate in the weather extremes or the temperature extremes, that this amazing amount of water that crushes metal and steel in these highly engineered compartments doesn't crush. Little fish just swims by. Hi, you know, waves at the sub and moves on by. And I think about the power of the Lord to create. Sometimes I think we are so arrogant in what we think we know in science. I mean, just foolish. And should we praise the one who could create all this? I mean, 70% of the Earth's mass is covered in water. And only 5% of that on the bottom is discovered. How much do we really know? Not much, folks. We have learned a lot and we know nothing. And God knows it all. He is that powerful. He is that big. He's that big to do those miracles and to know all these things, and he's big enough to meet your needs, and he should be praised for that every single day of our life. And he continues, verse 7, he, the Lord, causes the vapors, which is better translated clouds, to ascend from the ends of the earth, to make lightning from the rain, to bring the winds out of his treasuries. I find it interesting about these passages that before the flood, what we understand is there was all kinds of creatures that could not live in today's atmosphere. We find that with dinosaurs. They got these little tiny lungs and nostrils. And in our atmosphere, scientists tell us they would light their face on fire with friction trying to breathe. So there had to be at least 50% more oxygen pressure. And we find vegetation and people who are massive. And 10-foot beings. We've got a lot of skeletal remains of people who are huge. And what we realize is that the only plausible scenario is that there was a canopy of ice in the upper atmosphere that stopped rays from coming through, that poked little holes in you and I, gamma rays and beta rays and all those ray boys that poked little holes in you and I. And it would have increased the oxygen pressure, so things would have lived longer, they would have grown bigger, they would have healed faster, they would have been energetic, all those things would have taken place. But when the flood occurred, that canopy dissolve. That is the best going theory. It's the only one that meets all the needs, that answers all of the questions, that changed everything. Up to that point, when the canopy did dissolve, at that point, weather became dangerous. There was never destructive weather prior to this point, from what we understand in the creation models. It did not exist. What we're told is that God made a mist that came up from the ground to water all the vegetation. They had never seen rain. Rain did not appear until after the flood. It was the flood event that brought rain to come into existence for us. And with that, when creation and he brought about the flood, he had to change the weather patterns for our survival. He is the one who moves and dictates the clouds. He's the one who brought the rain. And here it specifically says that the lightning is associated with the rain. And those lightning strikes, which are innumerable per day, bring ozone. They create ozone in our atmosphere. We need them to survive. And yet at the other end of the equation, they're destructive. But what I find really interesting here is that many people have attacked this verse saying, see, the Bible scientifically doesn't know what it's talking about because the lightning is not always associated with the rain. Well, let me tell you two things that dry lightning are known for. First, lightning can be associated with forest fires and volcanic activity because it does a lot of crazy stuff. But when it comes to lightning, normal lightning events, it is associated with clouds. That's what we're discovering. One of those experiences, which has been termed dry lightning, is from what they call an anvil cloud. It's shaped like an anvil. The upper part is much larger than the lower part. And what happens, they're discovering, is it rains from the upper part and it evaporates before it hits us. So rain is still associated with anvil clouds that we call dry lightning. The other one is what they call a bolt out of the blue. I just learned this terminology. And a bolt out of the blue still comes from a cloud where rain and condensation, that hydrologic cycle is taking place, sends a lightning bolt out of the back end of the cloud as it's moving, and it can travel as much as 25 miles away from where the cloud formation is at. God has been correct in science all through history. We have not. We are learning. We are still exploring. We're still trying to figure it out. But we hang on to some silly models. I mean, don't get me started on evolution. Don't let me get started on evolution. It's a silly model. It has no bearing. It has no place to land its foot whatsoever. So much so that the main proponents of it, again, are now saying that they believe life has been seeded from aliens and other planets. That's what you're getting out of Harvard and Oxford. It's just lunacy. And God said, man, I am the God. I am the creator. I am the one who have done all. And we hear 3,000 years ago that the psalmist makes this declaration through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is in control. And since these mythological gods or these demons claim to have control of the weather, I mean, when you see images of Baal, who is one of the big pieces here, you see him quite often with a lightning bolt. You know, they were an agrarian society. They needed Baal for fertility of the soil and for their people. And so they said he had power over the weather. But remember when Elijah calls the priests of Baal up onto Mount Carmel? And he says, hey, you call on your God for your sacrifice, you 400 plus people, and you ask him to consume your cow, to bring fire down from heaven and to do this. And they go at it for a while, and Elijah taunts him. He says, maybe your God's sleeping. You know, you got to cry a little louder, cut yourself a little bit more. And he lets them go on and on and on. And then he douses his and says, God, consume it, and poof, the thing's gone. The difference is the proof in the pudding. One can say something, and the other one reveals who he is. He reveals himself through acts, and he reveals himself through truth. And both of those are being brought up here. He sets the record straight, and you and I should too. And maybe that didn't change anyone else's position, that he would set the record straight, that he would change it. But the Lord appreciates the truth and for getting the credit for what he does. And I think that that's reasonable. Now, I know all of you, you like to do a lot of hard work and somebody else gets the praise for it. But the Lord actually does like to be acknowledged for what he's done for us. And I think that's reasonable. I think that's right, because without him, you and I are dirt. We are dust. We have not been created. We would not exist, and we could not sustain ourselves. Doesn't he deserve the praise for that? I think so. I want to give it to him. And now he moves to recount what God had done to taking care of his people, the Israelites, as he called them out, showing also, again, the impotence of these other gods, what they did or didn't do. And verse 8, he says, "The Lord destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of its servants." And this is obviously speaking of that showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, where God had appointed Moses to be his point man, his spokesperson. And so this is what we're seeing here. And what we saw is this included all kinds of various plagues where God was trying to get the people of Egypt to repent. So if you think God is cruel, he was working very hard to get them to move in the right direction, for which they would refuse again and again and again. And finally, in that last plague, as you and I know, he took the firstborn of all their children and of all their livestock and of all their animal. He took them all so that they would come to the point of setting God's people free. And this instituted also what you and I know as the Passover, which in this psalm is invoking praise for God based on the fact that when it's necessary, God shows himself in power for his people. And I don't know how many of you have had that experience. I have had that experience on multiple times where everything is not going well and it would be a disaster unless God stepped in and showed his power for me. And he did that for the Israelites. He does it for us. God shows up and does what you and I could never do, and he is willing to be engaged. He's willing to be involved with you and I and our needs. I think that's amazing. I mean, if you, again, look at what our earth is compared to the other planets, to the other stars, and all the galaxies, we're like a speck on a speck. Our earth is nothing. It is like, it's like nothing. And you and I, viewed on nothing, is less than a speck on a speck. And yet God hears your prayer, your pleas, your cries for help. And he shows up in power for you and I. Think about that. Who am I that God should want to hear a word that I have to say? I know how much I've biffed it. I know it. I've got a good memory still. And I know my failings. I know the things I have done that do not warrant anybody's approval or assistance. And yet God says, when you cry out to me, I hear every cry. When you're in trouble, I am attentive to every one of your needs. When I must act in power, when I must reveal my power on your behalf, I will do it. He did this often for the Israelites in history. He does it for them now. I don't know, again, we talked about this, but May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation. The very next day, all the nations around it. Now you gotta imagine, you become a nation. You don't have all the stuff that all the other nations have. You just got a piece of dirt, right? And at that point, it really was a piece of dirt. It was swamp and desert. It was nothing. It was a mosquito marsh. And all of a sudden, all the nations around you with armies and tanks and air forces and trained military come against you to destroy you, and you win. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not quite that daft. I understand that that is not in their ability. That is not something that they could do. Now, Israel is great. Their army is amazing. Their air force, the Israeli armed defenses, I mean, they're pretty incredible. But I will tell you that that is not in their ability. And God has showed up in power for them again and again. And you and I are looking, now I don't know if you've been watching this, but in Kenitra, which is about 3.2 miles away from the northern border of Israel, Russia has now set up another military base with Hezbollah and is bringing Iran in to come in. And we hear about that war in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran and many other nations, including Syria, will come down and invade Israel. And Israel will win. 5 out of 6 of every one of those soldiers who steps into their land will die there in Israel, but Israel will win. Hey, Israel's really good, but they're not that good. Folks, they're not that good. God shows up for his covenant people. And guess what? They're not doing great walking with God. They're not. It is not a religious nation at this point. It's highly secular, yet they're God's people. He's made a covenant with them, and he is going to take care of them. And so now he goes on to the period of the captivity, or after the captivity, recounting of what was taking place then. At verse 10, it says, "And he, the Lord, defeated many nations and slew many mighty kings." And that's that tradition. God did it. The Israelites were involved, but on their own, they had nothing. They couldn't do it. They didn't have the ability, but God gave them the ability. What's interesting to me, as we hear about all those encounters going on with the other nations throughout the history of Israel, I'm making up my own words. As long as you enjoy them, it's good. But as we're going through that account, what we find is the other nations weren't as afraid of the Israelites as they were of their God. They were smart. They knew what was happening. They knew that it was impossible. They knew that the deck was stacked against the Israelites. And yet, victory after victory after victory occurred. They were smart enough to know who to give credit to. It was God. And the question is, are you and I smart enough to know who to give credit to? Do we take those as our own victories? We say, look what I have done with my mighty hand. Look what I have done with my brilliance and my wealth and my ability and my connections. Or are we smart enough to realize that it is God who has won us victory after victory? The truth of the matter is you're sitting in this room today and you have a personal relationship with Jesus, it had nothing to do with you whatsoever. You just had the common sense to receive it. That was it. You could not save yourself. God had to save you. And he saves those people who are in a covenant with him. He loves to bring us victory, but it's not for ourselves. It's because of who he is. And now he lists some of those kings that God had given into their hands. He starts in verse 11 and he says, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Now, the children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, they were wandering through the desert, and they needed to get into the promised land. And so they go to King Sihon, and they say, hey, we need to go through your property, but we will not touch any of your harvests. We won't pick anything off the vine. We aren't going to trample down your field. We just want to hit the king's highway and move straight through. And in response, this very massive and fortified army said no, and then came after them to wipe them out. And God gives him the victory. He delivers him into his hand. Next, he brings him back around to King Og, who is, from what we understand, is an account in Deuteronomy 3:11 from the description of his sarcophagus or his casket that they made for him, which is given to us there in Deuteronomy 3. And his people were the people of the giants. And God says to Moses, don't be afraid of this guy. I am going to give him into your hands. Again, it's God doing the victory. So he deals with this fortified army. He deals with this massive group of people, these Goliath-like beings, and God brings them back into the land victorious. And now they're going to take on the Canaanite culture who is there. That group of people who've been in the land for 400 years, burning their children and having all kinds of sexual immorality in their practices. The people that God had given 400 years to repent and turn, who were in the land that was promised to Abraham. And it was promised then through Isaac and then moving forward into Jacob, that land that was given to them as an internal inheritance until they came into Egypt for a pause, for a period. And now they are going to come back into the land and God gives them victory there too. And that should have never occurred. But we go all the way to the story of Jericho and we read about the Battle of Jericho and we realize that is not Israeli military genius. To march around the city for a week and then shout and break jars and watch the walls crumb down. That is not Israeli military genius. I want to give the Israelites all the due that they deserve. They're an amazing fighting force. But I'll tell you, without God, they still wouldn't exist to this day. It has been God. And you and I are in the same boat. We should be worshiping him in the same way. He has shown up for us in battle after battle after battle. I know some of your battles. I know some of you very personally in the battles you're in. And honestly, some of you, if it wasn't for the sustaining hand of the Lord, you know that you wouldn't have made it this far. You'd be dead. You could not have stepped into this place today to worship God. And you know it's true. Do you worship him in the morning every day because of that event? That's what this psalmist is saying. He says, man, remember where I have brought you to, what I have gotten you through, that you would worship me each day, because the day that you have is the day I gave you, because you didn't earn it. I preserved it for you. I won the battle. You're here because I kept you. You didn't keep yourself. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm still here. Thank you that you're still here. And one day we'll go to the Lord and that'll be a whole nother victory. But this is speaking about that victory. Without him, we wouldn't have made it. We would be history. And I'm equally sure that you and I can count those things that God has done for us, and we should be doing it. We should make a practice of it. Verse 13, he continues, he says, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Unlike the nations that were destroyed, and with them went the name of their gods. I mean, nobody worships those gods that are gone with the nations, that were wiped out, that were done away with forever. Their fables have also disappeared. They might make it into books, but nobody goes around going, man, I really believe that Baal is the god of lightning. I really believe that, you know, at some point he really does. He calls down lightning. And you think about the absurdity of all this, but he just wipes it away. And our God, the God of Israel, has been known through all generations. Now, not all people appreciate him. Not all people know him with a fondness, but he is known throughout the world. The name and the fame of God is everywhere, and God has said that he's placed his knowledge of himself in the heart of all men. When I'm doing evangelism and somebody says to me, yeah, I don't believe in God, I say, yeah, actually, that's not true. Because God tells me he's already placed the knowledge of God in your heart. I know that's true. Because I believe him more than I believe you, and I don't mean to insult you. But when he says he's done it, I know he has. And I don't know your credibility record, but I know his is 100%. So it's not the fact that you don't believe it. It's that you refuse to receive it or submit to it. And let's just be honest about that approach. God has been known throughout all the world. And those others which pass, so does their remembrance, their practices. They just become something that we read about. And again, we call it mythology. Or we should. For those who don't. For the Israelites and the Christians, each time that you and I share what the Lord has done for us, we do what the psalmist is saying here. We are sharing our God stories, which continues to spread his fame. God should be famous. Anybody who could create everything that we've talked about today and all the things that we could talk about for the rest of our life and never exhaust should be famous. And I got to tell you, Britney Spears is here and gone. Justin Timberlake is over. O.J. Simpson, he's out, but he's really not in. You know what I'm saying? Those things kind of go here and go. Our God should be famous. We have made those people famous. We have spent a lot of time investing in those individuals, and not to degrade them in any way. They've got their own issues. We've all got our own issues, but let's face it. If anybody should be famous in all the world, it should be God. And if we should be praising the name or touting the record of anybody, who should it be? It should be God. For he created it, he sustains it, he loves mercy, and he loves us. And I think, man, we should be praising him. If praise isn't natural for you, you have to ask yourself, why? Why isn't it natural for me to praise the one who hung the stars? Who put the heat and the light and the sun? Who put the rotation and the tilt in the earth? Why wouldn't I praise him? Why wouldn't that become more natural to spread his fame than the fame of anyone else? We have to ask ourselves, are we getting real with who he really is? Verse 14 continues, for the Lord will judge his people. He will have compassion on his servants. That is so important to me. The first time you read that word judge there, you might think the Lord is judging his people like he's pointing in your chest, and you will give an account to the Lord. But that is not what this is saying here. You remember in the book of Judges, I think the book of Judges is poorly named. That's just my opinion because, you know, we're 21st century Americans and we kind of miss it. Judges was actually deliverer. So when you read the book of Judges and you read each of the judges, they're actually deliverers. They're delivering the people from their bondage. So the point here that the psalmist is making is that the Lord, who has great compassion on us, is also the one who delivers us again and again and again. The Lord will deliver his people and he will have compassion on his servants. You know, many of the other gods of the other cultures would prefer that God never actually came and visited them because they thought that their God might destroy them. They were not in a great place with them. There was always this kind of fear thing going on. They didn't deliver them. Our God, more justly than we have ever deserved, he is that very one in nature, and he loves it. Even in the book of Judges, if we think about the account of the deliverers, when did they come? When the people were doing great? No, they came every time the people fell into idolatry, had fallen so far away from God and began to repent and come back. That's how our God is. He delivers us not when our performance is amazing, but when we realize that it's not amazing. That's when he comes, and that's when he shows great compassion. Again, I don't know about you, but I know that there's many people who do not have that kind of compassion. Somebody blows it and they say, well, that person blew it. They made their own mess. Let them lie in it. You know, yeah, they made their own mistake. Great, they're asking for our help now. It'll wipe me out, and I can't help them now. You know, I'm not doing anything for them. They did this. That's not our God. That's not our God. He is not like us in that capacity. His desire is for restoration, to show mercy, to deliver us again and again and again. And I think praise should be so common for you and I. It's his nature. And now he circles back around to what those who follow the other gods can expect to receive from them. He says in verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know, I've learned that man has a way of making gods out of the things that he admires, desires, or fears. Kind of go back and look at all the different gods. It's things that he admires, desires, or fears, and he makes them into gods. And over again, as we look into the history of some of these things that were idols, one of them was flies. Can you imagine having flies for an idol? You're setting your bar pretty low. I'm just saying, that's a low bar. But then we see that, you know, you got half man and half fish like Dagon. We got half man and half goat like the god Pan. We have men and women who are carved into idols. And quite honestly, they're usually given additional anatomic features, which I must say have not improved God's creation. They're just looking awkward, right? It's strange and you don't want them in your house. They're creepy. But these are the things that men will make idols of over and over again. And the form the people made them into, depending on what they admired, desired, or feared, placed them in great bondage to what they set their eyes upon. They placed them in bondage to those. All those fertility gods or sexual gods, what did it place them into bondage to? All the gods of prosperity and although our culture is much more sophisticated, you know, we use philosophy or scientific theory to determine what we are going to now put our attention and our eyes on, what we're going to set our whole focus of our life upon. It's really the same things again. We set our eyes on the things that we admire, desire, or fear. And it keeps us in bondage to those very things. And those who worship this way become as unfunctioning or dysfunctional as the things that they've set themselves in bondage to. That's not our God. Our God says, man, come live with me and I'm going to give you liberty. I'll give you freedom, freedom that you've never known, freedom to worship, freedom to know that if you make a mistake, you can come to me and I will cover you. Freedom to know that you're loved. Freedom to know that when you need me, I'll be there. Freedom to know that I have eternity in store for you. I don't desire to squish you. I desire to lift you up. I mean, the piece that we get here, the moral of this part or this line of this song, that it's often helpful to remember what we're praising God for as it is to remember what we're not praising God for. I'm praising God for the fact that he is not like the gods of the idols. I'm praising him for the fact that I don't become in bondage when I have a personal relationship with our God. I'm set free. The word says, when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. I'm free. All those other things, a bondage that is crazy. And because our God is greater than us and he cares for us, you and I should be worshiping him all the time. And then he finishes out here in closing, and he says, verse 19, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What an awesome truth to close on. God dwells with his people. What an amazing truth here. Again, many of the other cultures would prefer that their God stayed very distant. Their gods were destructive. When you went to the god of Pan and you went to the headwaters of Mount Hermon, they made their sacrifice and they threw it in the water hoping he would accept it. If it didn't go down and stay down, he didn't accept it, and they would panic. That's where you get our word panic from. They'd freak out. That's not a god I want. And the god of flies, we can talk about that later, but nobody wants that god. Nobody wants it. Please don't dwell with us, god of flies, right? That's what you'd be saying. I'd be saying that. If you wouldn't be saying that, don't talk to me later, because that's just nuts. But our God dwells with his people. He lives with them. That's what he said to the Israelites and to you and I as Christians. Every promise he gave to them, because he made a new covenant in his blood, the blood of Jesus for you and I, he now says that we are the new tabernacle. We are the tabernacle, that God sends his spirit to dwell inside of us. God of creation dwells with us. He doesn't come and visit us. He doesn't come for a short little stay. Hey, I'm coming by this week. I'll see you. I'm probably not going to see you for a few more months. You're irritating to me. No, he says, I'm going to come and move in. And I'm going to give you the power to walk through this life. I'm going to give you the ability to enjoy who I am. I'm going to give you the ability to maintain the freedom that I've given you through my spirit indwelling you. Folks, that's amazing. That really is amazing. And I know there are a lot of psalms of praise. I could bring up another psalm of praise next week, and you might go, oh my gosh, another psalm of praise. And I would say to you, how have you been doing through the week in praising the Lord? Have you been praising him? Because I tell you what, remembrance is one of the things that you and I might not do nearly enough. Bringing into account that you're sharing with other people. How are you spreading the fame of the Lord? Because when your mouth speaks it, your ear also hears it. And it begins to cycle in our hearts, and we go, you know what? Why would I set my attention anywhere else? Why would I look here or there? I remember the God stories. They're my favorite stories. I don't know about you, but my God stories are the favorite stories I've got. They're the ones I would proclaim over anything else. If you give me an opportunity and you ask me, hey, tell me who you are, you're going to hear a God story. Because he has done so much for you and I. And we should be a people who love to hear about praising the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you again that you do invite us in to praise you. You do bring us into a place where we can worship you for who you are. And that your word is a word of remembrance. You say to us that you also have a book of remembrance. Remembrance of the accounts that we've had with you and the prayers we've given to you and the things we've done to bring honor to your name. And Lord, this book is our book of remembrance of all the things that you have done, are doing, and will do. It's helping us, Lord, to draw closer to you and to realize that you're just so amazing. You're so different than we are. And we want to bring praise to your name. Help us to be a people of praise. If you're here today while we have our eyes closed and our head bowed and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, you're sitting here and you've thought today, man, when is the last time I praised the Lord? Do I really love him? How much do I really know him? Do I know him? Or you've never come to a place where you said, I want to follow Jesus, who is God, who has stepped into human flesh, who has died in my place, that I might have life eternal with him and freedom unparalleled. God says it's so simple. He says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you confess that Jesus is Lord, he is the Savior, the one who died in your place, and that you're a sinner, and that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is alive, and because he is alive, you can be alive forever. Not in this body, thank goodness, but eternally with him. It says you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you'll make the list, you'll see if you make the cut. No, you will be saved, and you will be saved today. And you don't need a priest, and you don't need the pastor, and you don't need an evangelist. You simply need to have a conversation with God. Confess that you're a sinner, and ask him to save you. And he promises that will be done right now and forever. And then become a worshiper and a praiser of our King. Lord, we thank you. And now we offer up to you again a song of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.